Evening, folks. And if you're a dad here with us tonight, let me say happy Father's Day. Hope you're feeling celebrated today. Hope you've been given lots of love, lots of generous compliments. And all of you today, hope you have been celebrating your fathers and giving them lots of love and telling them that you love them. In fact, if you're here tonight and you've got your dad here with you, I want to give you the chance to do that right now. So why don't you turn to him and tell him that he's awesome and he's the best dad in the world. Do it now. Tell the person next to you that you think they're awesome. All right. There you go. I hope it's not the first time today you've done that for your dad, if you've got your dad there next to you. One of the things that occurs to me on Father's Day is that it's the time where we give really generous compliments towards our dads. And in fact, sometimes those compliments are so generous, they're a little bit exaggerated. Wouldn't you say? I sent a text to my dad this morning and I typed it out. And then I just before I sent it, I looked at it and I thought, oh, it's a little bit over the top, you know. I'll send it anyway, you know, give the old fella a bit of love. And I'd noticed that as a dad. Sometimes the things my kids have said to me or cards that I've been given, I'm like, oh, it's lovely, but, you know, push it a bit there, kids. You know, here's a card that I got. Here's a card that I got off one of my kids recently. So look at this. This is from my daughter, my 16-year-old daughter. Go to this one. So there's Dad on a 20-foot wave. Never done that. And let me translate for you in case you've never tried to read kid language. It says, "Dear Dad, you have been the best dad in the world and thoughtful dad." I think that means the most thoughtful dad in the world and the strongest dad in the world and the roughest good dad. I love that. A rough good dad. I'll take that one. So just to kind of summarise the truth about me, I hold the world title for dads. I am the best dad in the world, the most thoughtful dad in the world, the strongest dad in the world. So there you go. I'm not sure if you thought your dad was those things, but apparently it's me. Now, as a dad, you know, it's kind of lovely to get those kind of compliments. It kind of warms the cockles of your heart. But, you know, as you sit back with a smirk on your face and you just go, yeah, but it's not true. You know, it's lovely, but yeah, it's not. You know, most dads are having a good crack at it, you know. But if you're anything like me, you'll have your fair share of bad dad moments, yeah. And so you look at things like this and you go, yeah, it's a bit of an exaggeration, a bit of hyperbole. It's nice. Now, what if one of my kids wrote this on a card to me? "Dad, you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." I'd say, well, that's good. That's good vocab, kids. Like, you know, you'd read that and you'd go, yeah, probably not. That's not the truth either. But of course, guys, there is a father for whom this is absolutely true. Yeah. And you know, we're talking about God, you know, our heavenly Father. This is a quote from Exodus 34 and Psalm 86. And here's the deal, it's not an exaggeration. It's not hyperbole. It's absolutely true. And more of our Heavenly Father. There is a Father who doesn't have bad dad moments or bad dad days. There is a Father whose strength cannot be exaggerated. There is a Father whose kindness cannot be overstated. There is a Father whose affection cannot be embellished. And it's our Heavenly Father. And so on this Father's Day, as well as trying to compliment our own dads, we're going to spend time reflecting on our Heavenly Father and the reality of who He is. And do our best to reflect and celebrate Him and enjoy doing that. We're going to do that from Luke chapter 15 that we've just had read. So if you've closed your Bible, open it back up there again at Luke chapter 15. And this is an oldie but a goodie. It's a parable, which is a story. And it's the kind of story that even if you've never been in church before, chances are you've heard about this one. Or you've at least heard the phrase, the prodigal son. Because this is the parable of the prodigal son. It's a really well-known passage. And this is Jesus, you know, the master storyteller, telling actually a bunch of parables as a set. It's a trilogy of parables. Maybe you've noticed that before, chapter 15. And each of the parables are similar to each other in some way. They're all about something that's been lost. The first one at the beginning of chapter 15 is about one lost sheep, one in 100. Second one's about one lost coin, which is one in 10. And the third parable is one lost son, one out of two. So the key theme here in chapter 15 is the concept of loss, being lost, or lostness, if that's a word. One of the things you always want to do when you read the Bible, or especially when you look at Jesus' teaching, is ask yourself the question, who's he telling this story to? Like, why is he telling this parable? You find out that right at the beginning of chapter 15. Read it there with me, verses 1 and 2. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So you got a bit of a mixed mob in front of Jesus as he tells this parable. The kind of people who otherwise would not be caught dead together. You've got people who are the proud religious types. They're your Pharisees and your teachers of the law. They're feeling pretty comfortable in this kind of setting with a Jewish teacher. They're feeling pretty worthy to be there. They actually think pretty highly of themselves. The other crowd you've got there are these sinners and tax collectors who would have considered themselves and been viewed as outcasts in society, kind of scum of society. They wouldn't have thought much of themselves. They wouldn't have felt very worthy to be in that setting. And Jesus tells this parable to speak to both of them. He wants to address both of them. So I think it's a good parable for us to look at here tonight, because any time we gather as church, we've got a full mix of people from all different places. And maybe tonight you're in this place feeling pretty comfortable. You know, you're feeling pretty settled. You feel kind of pretty worthy to be here. You're kind of maybe even a little bit proud of who you are as a Christian and how you've been going. And so this is going to speak to you. But maybe you've been brought along here. Maybe you're a dad that's been brought along here by your kid. You're not feeling very comfortable. I don't know. Maybe you haven't been in church many times before. And you're kind of looking around and not feeling like you belong. But you know you're here, so you're just going to try and get through it. And hope you do. Hope you survive the experience. Hope it's not too traumatic. Actually, we hope even more than that for you. We hope that you actually get to catch something tonight that maybe you've never picked up on before. To do that, you need to be open. And so I'd encourage you, if you're new to this, would you be open to hearing something about God that maybe you've never considered before, and maybe taking some time to reflect on where you're at and what you're thinking? It's not an easy thing to do, but I really encourage you to do that. There's three main characters in this parable, this story that gets told, and each of those characters kind of represents someone or a group of people. The first character, you get introduced to him in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." So there's the father in this story. He's got two sons, and the father in this story represents God, our Heavenly Father. It doesn't tell us everything about him, but does tell us some key things about him that you really want to catch. The two sons, so the other two characters in this parable are two sons, an older son and a younger son. The older son kind of represents the group of people in this life or in church who kind of are the responsible, reliable, well-behaved, always doing everything right and actually feeling pretty good about themselves. The religious kind of person, it kind of represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in this setting, but kind of more broadly in our setting represents that type of person. The younger son is the rebellious, wayward, crazy, always getting himself in trouble kind of son. I don't know, maybe you relate to that. And he actually represents the sinners and the tax collectors in this setting that Jesus is speaking to. And those who maybe in with us here tonight, you're feeling a little bit unworthy to be here. You're not feeling like this is where you belong, and you're wondering whether you should be here. Maybe. We're going to take each of those characters one at a time, and then we're going to reflect on what that character in the story tells us about the reality of life. So we'll start with the youngest son, the prodigal son. Pick it up in verse 12 there. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he, the father, divided his property up between them. So catch this, the youngest son comes to the father and says, give me my share of the inheritance and give it to me now. He's not politely asking for a little bit of help early. He's actually just demanding that he wants it all and he wants it now. This is just wrong on so many different levels. It's wrong, like on the first level, it's just rude, isn't it? Like, who does this? Who walks up to their parents and just says, you know, I just kind of wish you guys weren't around. I want my money and I want it now. From time to time, you might think that about your parents. You might think, come on, guys, like, when's it going to be over for you guys? And I get my inheritance. And you might even think, what could I do to nudge the process along a little bit in your darker moments? But you'd never actually do anything, would you? You wouldn't actually go up to your parents and say, kind of wish you were dead because I want my money. And if you did, people would probably think you're on the spectrum, right down the end there. But that's what this guy does. It's just really rude. It's rude. It's also a bit presumptuous. In the ancient world, typically it's only the firstborn, and usually the firstborn son, that had any right to the inheritance. It would be up to the discretion of the parents as to whether they would actually decide to divide the inheritance amongst all the children. That's up to them. But it wasn't. It'd be presumptuous to think that you're going to get it. He's not the firstborn, but he walks right up and says, "I want my share, and I want it now." On top of all that, it's rebellious and it's rejecting his family. He's rebelling against his father's authority in the household. He's just being, you know, just throwing him off, and he's rejecting his whole family. In the ancient world, you'd grow up in a family, you'd do what your dad did, and you'd just toe the line and you'd contribute to the, you know, the running of the family. You'd work on the estate, in the family business, for the overall health of your family. That's just what you did. But here he is basically saying, I don't want to borrow this family. I'm actually going to damage this family by pulling myself out of it. He couldn't have been any more insulting or offensive. It's extremely self-centered. He wrongs his father and his family by just asking this. And the father obliges, which is amazing. The father actually divides up his property, sells off half his land, and gives it to the younger son. And of course, the younger son runs off and goes crazy with it. Look at verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent... Oh, we'll just pause there. So the younger son grabs everything he's got, and he doesn't just kind of go off on a round-the-world trip to see nice things. No, he goes off deliberately just to indulge himself and spend it all on him and his enjoyment and his pleasure. So he basically spends it on parties and prostitutes. It's the equivalent of just ducking straight off to Las Vegas and renting out a penthouse apartment and just partying day and night and paying for all the food and all the drinks and all the women nonstop. And he's just chucking a party like that, just living a debauched lifestyle, pursuing every pleasure he possibly can, until, of course, he runs out of money. And everyone who was there partying with him just kind of disappears. And he hits rock bottom. You pick it up in verse 14. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So the money runs out. He hits rock bottom. He spent it all on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And now he needs to find a job, as you do when you run out of money. But the only job that he can find is basically the worst job that you could find, which is working with pigs on a farm, which sounds pretty grotty, but it's particularly grotty for a Jew, because Jews considered pigs to be unclean. So you wouldn't even go near them, let alone roast them up and eat them like we love to do. I mean, how many good products come from pigs, by the way? You know, like the next best thing to chicken wings would have just been just pig product. Pork ribs, pork belly, bacon, ham. I mean, so many good things come from pigs. You just want... You just want to send your condolences to Jews at this point, don't you? It's like, and for him, this is, you know, it's extra bad. You know, there's extra despair going on for him as he finds himself working with pigs. He's become completely unclean himself. But in that moment, in the depths of despair, ruined, broken, unclean, there's a turning that happens for him. There's a shaping that happens in his heart, and he repents. He actually sees what he's done to his father and his family, and he sees what he's done to God, and he repents, and he sees his sin, and he turns. It's wonderful. Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out, I'll go back to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So you see what happens for him. He can see his sin now. He sees what he's done to his dad and his family, and it's shocking. More than that, he sees what he's done to God in this, which is actually what true repentance is. It's not just realizing how you're harming those around you and the damage you've done to them and you. Most people can do that relatively easy. That's just called remorse. Most people feel remorseful when they stuff up other people's lives and stuff up their own. That's kind of easy. Repentance is where you take it to a whole new level and you not just see how you've ruined people around you, but you see how you've offended God. And that's the really serious one. And that's the beautiful one if you can see it and acknowledge it. That's what repentance is. And you see that in him here. And he decides, okay, he's humbled and he's broken. And he basically just needs to go home and cry out for mercy. He knows he's not worthy of being counted as a son anymore because of what he's done. He ought to be dead to his dad and dead to his family. He has no right to go and just walk back onto the estate. He knows it. But he's going to go home anyway and he's just going to beg for a job like a hired servant. He knows he ought not be treated as a son, but he's going to go home anyway. And you can see him here. It's like he's practicing what he's going to say when he gets home. You know, when you do that, you got a situation ahead of you. You're feeling a bit nervous about it and you're just going over and over it in your head and your heart. Someone catches you, you're talking it out loud and they're like, "What are you doing, man?" It's like, "Oh, I'm just practicing this conversation." That's what he's doing as he's on his way home. He's practicing what he's going to say to his dad. This is a big moment. Before we get to that moment, let's just reflect on what the figure of the younger son in this parable tells us about lostness. How does a person find themselves to be lost? Well, the son here finds himself lost because he's the one who's run from the father and found himself distant from his father. And a person is lost today when they've run from God and find themselves distant from their heavenly Father. To be truly lost today is to be lost in relation to the one who made you. Lostness is to take God's stuff and run. It's to receive good things from him, but then go and live a life basically just ignoring him, living without regard for him, living without reference to him. It's to take a gift but reject the giver. And the gift that comes from our Heavenly Father there's multiple facets to it. You know, what does your Heavenly Father give you? Well, he gives you the gift of health at times. He gives you relationships, and sometimes they're wonderful. He gives you finances that you can get by. He gives you opportunities in life. All of the opportunities you get in society are given to you by your Heavenly Father. But underneath all of it, really the big thing is that your Heavenly Father's given you life. That's what a father does. Theologically, we looked at it a few weeks ago. Your Heavenly Father's actually given you life, and what are you doing with the life that he's given you? Because it's entirely possible and pretty common to take it and run and live it without reference to him. But as you do that, you show yourself to be someone who's lost, truly lost. And some of you here tonight are lost. And some of you can sense it. Some of you feel it. You're aware of it in some way. Because things have got messy in your life and relationships are banged up and you're feeling a bit broken and you've got this sense that you're not home. You might not be able to locate exactly where home is, but you know you're not there. There's something in you that's searching. maybe even feeling a little bit unworthy and you're humbled by that feeling, you can sense it. Can you sense it? Others of you are lost, but you can't sense it at all, probably because life's going well. Yeah? If life's going really well and you feel like you've got it together and you're enjoying things, you can just assume, well, I'm not lost in any way. But just because life is going well doesn't mean you're not lost. In fact, being lost can feel pretty fantastic for a season. It can feel wonderful for a while. It can actually feel like freedom. It can feel like you're living the dream. This son who goes and spends his inheritance on wild living, I reckon while he was partying, he was feeling pretty good. He was enjoying himself. But there's a warning that's implicit in this parable, and that is if you take from our Heavenly Father good things, life and everything gives, and you run and live your life ignoring Him, it will always lead to ruin and devastation. It will. Even if it seems to be working out for you for a little while, devastation's going to come. It will come crashing down. You might only get glimpses of it in this life, but at least at the end of this life, when you find yourself standing in front of the God who gave you life, that's when it's all going to come crashing down. And the thing is, you need more than just His stuff. You need more than just His gifts. You need Him. And until you have Him, you're lost. But when you get Him, that's how you get found. That's what it is to be found. And to be found, you've got to come back to Him. You've got to come to your senses. You've got to be able to see what's going on, how your sin has actually offended Him, and actually turn towards Him, acknowledge your sin, cry out to Him for mercy. And some of you may even know you need to do that. You might be sitting here thinking, yeah, I know I've got to do that. But there's something holding you back, and it might be that you're worried about what kind of a God you're going to meet. You know, how He's going to treat you if you're to come to Him and, you know, admit your sin to Him. You're fearful. And I tell you, if that's you, if what's holding you back is a concern about what God might be like if you came to Him, you've got to see this. You've got to see what our Heavenly Father is actually like and how He will receive you if you come to Him humbly in repentance. And the way you can see it is by looking at how the Father in this story reacts to the lost son when he comes home. Check it out. It's amazing. It's beautiful. Verse 20. So he, that's the lost son, he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. How's this for a father? He sees him a long way off. He spots it. The father spots the son coming a long way off. Now, how does the father spot the son coming a long way off? I'm going to go ahead and assume he's been waiting. He's been searching. He's been looking. He's been longing for this lost son of his to come home. And day after day, he's been watching the horizon. And then he catches a glimpse of this figure on the horizon and he sees that it's his son. And what leaps up inside of him is not anger and disappointment. Though it would have been okay for him to feel that way, that's how you feel when you've been offended. But that's not what controls him in this moment. What fills him instead is compassion. And the compassion that fills him causes him to run. To run straight at the son. It's really cool. Like he doesn't sit back with his arms crossed just going, oh, well, here he comes. All right, what am I going to say to him? He's like, oh, he's coming. And he gets up out of his chair and he, you know, in the ancient world, he would have had to lift up his, hitch up his cloak or gird up his loins, pick up his dress and just leg it like he'd never legged it before. Can you picture an ancient man doing that? And catch this as well, in the ancient world, men, dignified men in society typically would not run. You don't run. Running's for children, right? Men don't run in the ancient world, but this is what he does. He is willing to become undignified to go and greet his son. It's beautiful. He runs to him. Now, I don't know what the son's thinking as he sees his dad doing something he's never seen his dad do before, and his dad's bolting right at him. I can only wonder whether the son's thinking, oh no, I'm going to get taken down. You know, he's running at me. Oh, he's going to king hit me. But I tell you, when the father gets to him, he king hits him, all right, but he just king hits him with compassion. All right? It's beautiful. He king hits him with the biggest embrace. Arms wide open, just buries him into his chest. This broken young man, he just brings him in, he hugs him, he kisses him, which in the ancient world is the way you greet family. So right from the get-go, the son is getting the message loud and clear, you're still my son. I'm welcoming you home. You're not dead to me. You might think you're unworthy to come home, but look, you're here and I love you. And I'm welcoming you in. And you know, there's so many artworks that have been painted and drawn to try to capture this moment. It's such a beautiful moment in this parable. There's so many that I've looked at over the years, and they're beautiful. The one I love the most is the Rembrandt one. I'm not sure if you've seen that. I'm not sure if you know who Rembrandt is. I just wanted to drop his name so you think I'm smart. And but all of them are just beautiful. They've just got this broken young man and a father who's holding him, and the father's in tears. But it's just a beautiful moment. And the youngest son, you know, at some point kind of breaks out of the embrace so that he can begin his speech that he's been rehearsing. You know, he's been practicing it. But he doesn't get far into the speech before his father just stops him. Yeah, look at verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father just interrupts him, verse 22. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet. He's obviously just in tatters. He's not dressed well. He's all busted up and broken. And dad's like, get the robe, the family robe. You know, the royal, get the ring, put it on his finger, get the sandals back on his feet. I want to dress him like he's my son. I want him to feel and look like he is my son, because he is my son and he's back home. And he doesn't need to say any more. Just the fact that he's come back, just the fact that he's turned and repented. The father just lavishing him. And he dresses his son, and then he does more. He gives instruction because he wants to celebrate. He wants the party to start. His son's come home, and so he starts giving orders to his servants. Verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. You know, he's just barking orders to his servants to actually, he's obviously a wealthy man, he's just go and start getting food. Now, you couldn't just pop down to Woolies and, you know, pick up a roast. You needed to just go and find a fat animal and kill it and start cooking it. You got to love the ancient world, don't you? I think I would have loved living. Adrian, you would have loved the ancient world too. Just cooking meat, smoking meat. And it would have taken him a while to prepare this, but he's just thinking, we've got a party. We need to celebrate. Get the instruments out. We're going to sing. We're going to dance. We're going to eat meat and it's going to be good. And we're going to celebrate this son who's come home because he was dead and now he's alive. He's lost and now he's found. Now, there's already probably so many reflections that you can have already bubbling up about what that tells us about our Heavenly Father, but let me just point out three really obvious ones. Our Heavenly Father is a Father who's filled with compassion. Yeah? It fills him, so much so that he longs for his lost loved ones to come home. That's the big thing for him. Though we have offended him, though we've taken his stuff and run, and he has the right to be angry, and he has the right to punish, and he actually is a just judge. What he longs to do is show compassion towards us. He desires for his lost loved ones to come home so that he can shower them with mercy and forgiveness and love. And if you know that your someone has wandered and you've run from him, he is waiting for you to return. He is longing for you to come home. And you can be assured that if you come, you will be met with compassion. Because that's who he is. That's what he delights to do. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that our Father does not desire for anyone to perish, but that all would repent. He wants people to turn and come home. Ezekiel 18, 23, our Father does not delight in the death of the wicked. He will judge the wicked, but he does not delight in that. You know what he delights in? He delights in showing mercy. This week, throughout the week, we had a bunch of meetings, and Andrew Heard shared with us a passage that kind of resonated with him for years, since he's a younger man, about how God delights in something particular. And here's a passage from Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Here's our Father. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You want to know what God gets a real kick out of? What he really loves to do? He delights to show mercy. That's what he's filled with, mercy and compassion. And so you can be assured that's what you'll be met with when you come home. And so many of you know that because you've received him as a father in that way already. And how wonderful is it? Second thing that I think is kind of obvious looking at this, but it's worth saying, our Heavenly Father is a Father who runs to us in the same way that this father ran to his son. He doesn't just sit back waiting for us to get it all sorted out. He's willing to run and actually get very undignified in the way that he runs towards us. How does God come to us? Well, God the Father sends God the Son. And so God the Son comes to us in a spectacular way, but it's very undignified for him to leave behind the glory of being God the Son in heaven and actually come and become one of us. He remains still perfectly God, but he comes truly and perfectly a human, and he actually dives into humanity in such a real way that he experiences the frailty of being a human and the weakness of being a human. You know, up to this point, God the Son had never had to experience the kind of weaknesses that you and I do, like needing to eat and needing to tuck yourself in to sleep every night like a baby. He'd never needed to do that, but he humbles himself. Have you ever noticed that? Every night, you got to tuck yourself in. You know, we think we're big and brave and strong and can do anything. Every night, you got to tuck yourself into bed like a little baby and sleep like this all night long because you need it. You know, we're so limited. We're frail, we're fragile as humans compared to God, but God actually comes and becomes one of us. How undignified is that? He humbles himself, steps into humanity, and lives a very humble life as a human. He lives the life of a suffering servant, and then he goes to the cross and dies a humiliating death where he takes upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our lostness. For how we've taken life from God and run with it, he takes the judgment we deserve all upon him. I tell you what, talk about becoming undignified to rescue us. We've got a father who's willing to roll up his sleeves, get down and dirty and messed up into humanity to save the ones who he loves. What a father. It's the kind of thing fathers do. You will see fathers do this from time to time. They won't think, they'll just come for to save their loved ones. I watched a bloke the other day down the beach, you know, middle of winter. His kids are kind of wading out in the water. He's standing on the beach with his wife, and the kids kind of got a little bit stuck and started to drift out in the rip. She starts slapping him in the back of the head. Do something, do something. So he's like, oh, what? Starts stripping off, right? Starts stripping off, gets down to his undies, right? and he just legs it into the water. He's legged it twice tonight. No, anyways, he just runs out into the water to get his kids. And we're kind of standing in the background going, oh my goodness, that's a little bit funny. But he didn't care. I mean, it's just what you do, isn't it? You just strip down and you just go. It doesn't matter how silly you look. Now, if flawed human fathers often just react instinctively like that to go after their children, we're just catching a glimpse there of our flawless Heavenly Father and how he is completely willing to become undignified, to come for us in the ultimate way through Jesus. What an amazing Father we have. Thirdly, our Heavenly Father is the Father who when a sinner turns and repents and comes back to him, he welcomes and he celebrates. When a lost one is found, he celebrates. And he does it immediately. You know, those of you who have turned to Christ and you've come to him, God the Father doesn't sit back and still just with his arms crossed say, okay, now do this and stop doing that and get this sorted and get regularly. He doesn't wait for you to get everything sorted and then you can come and be in relationship with him. That's wonderful. No, no. All he needs to see is genuine repentance, a real turning, a real cry. I'm sorry. I need your mercy. And he lavishes it upon us. He comes to us and he gives us forgiveness and he gives us position and status as real children because we are in Christ. He embraces us, he welcomes us, and he starts to celebrate immediately. And here's the thing that you want to notice from this father in the picture here. The father here, he wants to party. He wants to celebrate. And we need to understand that about our Heavenly Father. He knows how to party. And actually, this is one of the things that's on view in this chapter. At the end of the two previous parables, it's mentioned explicitly. Have a look at verse 10. It says, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So whenever a sinner repents, there's rejoicing going on with God and his angels in heaven. Every time a sinner repents. So how many sinners are repenting every day? You know, even just in our church alone, you know, if you average out how many people often get saved each year, it usually averages out to about two a week, two sinners repenting every week. But multiply that across churches all around the country who are preaching the gospel and seeing people genuinely turn from their sins, and add to it all the churches around the whole globe at the moment who are seeing people repent. How many people are becoming Christians every day? I don't know. There must be at least hundreds, maybe thousands of people every day repenting and putting their trust in Jesus. So really, the celebrations in heaven don't stop, do they? It's just continual celebrating of God and his angels, and we don't know exactly what that celebrating looks like, but we're trusting that we have a God who knows how to rejoice, and it's been going on constantly in heaven, which tells me this: our God knows how to party. Our Heavenly Father is practiced at rejoicing and celebrating. And I tell you what, one day those of you who are in Christ are going to step through the doors of glory and we're going to step into a rejoicing celebration like we've never seen before. We're going to step into a party that's going to make any parties we chucked while we were down here on earth look pretty lame. We're going to step into heaven and go, oh, this is what it looks like to party, right? This is what it looks like to sing. This is what it looks like to dance. Look at God, he can dance, you know? And this is what it looks like to eat. And this is what it looks like to love. And this is what it looks like to worship. Wow. We've got a God who can celebrate. And if you're someone who's come home to him, he has rejoiced over you. And as you continue to live a life of repentance, he continues to sing over you. He delights over you. That's our Heavenly Father. Third figure, and I have to do him a fair bit quicker because I've done a... Yep. So the third figure, the third character in the parable here is the older brother. And you don't want to miss him because actually a fair bit of time is given to him because Jesus has actually got a fair bit to say to the people in front of him who are represented by this older brother figure. You pick it up in verse 25 there. How am I going for time? I've got no idea. I'm going to summarize this bit, all right? We won't need to go through it in detail, but... If you picked up what we read earlier, you'll see that the older son is the son who's been working hard for the father for many years. He's been doing the right thing. He's never disobeyed the father. He's been really working to earn the father's favor. He feels pretty worthy of reward from the father. And when he comes in and hears the party going on, you can actually see it there. He hears the singing, the music and the dancing in verse 25, and he finds out that his younger brother has come home. How does he respond when he hears that his father, out of compassion, is celebrating? Verse 28, the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. He chucks a bit of a tanty and he decides he's going to stay outside and sulk, and he's not going to join the party. And look at what he says to his father. He answered his father, verse 29 there. Look, he's pretty directive with his father. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed you. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. For when this, and catch this language, when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf. That language is interesting. It's almost like he can't even call this other guy his own brother anymore. He's dead to him. And so he says, this is just this son of yours. He's not related to me. You see what's going on in his heart? He just can't be related to this guy. There's not compassion going on in him at all. He's angry at the father's compassion. He's feeling jealous and ripped off. And you might understand a little bit about why he's feeling that way. But he's basically, he's not happy. His view is you work hard, you earn favor, and you get a reward. But he's confused and angry about what his father's doing here. And his father tries to explain to him what's going on for him. Verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this, look at the language, because this brother of yours, he pushes back at him here, he's your brother. By the way, have you ever noticed how you do that with language? Whenever my mother-in-law's around and my kids are playing up, she always looks at me and goes, those children of yours, blah, blah, blah. But if they're behaving really well, she says, oh, my grandchildren, they're so wonderful. But if you're trying to distance yourself, you know, you push it away. Sorry, mother-in-law, just drop that one in there. You're always with me. Had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive. He's lost, but now he's found. You know, the father's kind of saying, listen, you got something wrong here, son. Favor and reward, it's not earned. It's kind of not how it works with me. Favor is mercifully given upon repentance. The older brother's saying, this is not fair. He's angry at the father. He refuses to go in. And as he refuses to go in, think about it for a minute. He's distancing himself from the father. Or actually showing that he already is distant from the father. He doesn't feel the same way as the father. He doesn't think the same way as the father. And at this point in the parable, you start to wonder, who's the really lost son here? Because it starts off looking really obvious. Oh, it's the youngest son. He's the one who's lost. You get to the end of the parable, and it looks like, actually, it's the older brother who's lost. Because it's the older brother who's distant. It's the older brother who can't join the father in his compassion. He can't join the father in his celebrating. So there's distance happening here. And I want to suggest maybe it's the parable of the two lost sons, but only one of them actually comes home and receives mercy and favor from the father. Now, the reflection for us, I think, needs to be this, that there are some people, and some of you here tonight, might think of yourselves as worthy of God's favor because you've got it all together and you've been doing everything right or most things right and not many things wrong. And you maybe even appear from the outside to those kind of who watch your life. You might appear to be close to God. You might appear to be one of those ones who's home with God. You might appear to be someone who's found, but actually you're lost because you're actually distant from God in your heart. You're out of whack with God. You're missing the whole point of what God is and who He is. You can't seem to rejoice with Him in His compassion. You might be religious, but you're lost to God. And it's displayed most clearly when you find yourself getting a bit angry and frustrated with God when He shows His forgiveness and mercy and compassion to others. Maybe you feel a bit proud of yourself and you look down on others who have messy lives and you don't want to accept people until they've got themselves together and you refuse to celebrate when new people come in and you find yourself getting a bit jealous when others get good things from God that you don't think they deserve. If that's you, that may very well be showing that you're actually lost and distant from God, thinking and feeling very differently from your Heavenly Father. You're thinking you get good things from God when you work hard for Him, because by doing that you put Him in debt to you. And our Heavenly Father goes, that's not how it works. You actually can never do enough to earn my favor. You need to humbly accept that you're lost in your sin. You need to come to your senses and repent and put your trust in my son Jesus, and then I will shower you in mercy and forgiveness. I will show you my compassion. I will bring you into relationship with me. I'll bring you home, and you'll be found. And from that moment on, our task in life is to live as grateful children of God, because that is what we are. So here we are on our Father's Day weekend. It's a day to celebrate our dads and do our best to give them generous compliments, even if they don't really deserve it. But more so, it's a moment for us to make sure we celebrate our Heavenly Father and live as grateful children, understanding we are the ones who have been lavished with love and mercy that we don't deserve. But that's what we get because of who He is, the Lord, our Father, completely compassionate and generous, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.